Father, truly, we bow before you in the name of Christ, and we can relate, Father, with the writer of this hymn, and our hearts are prone to wander, and Lord, we do feel it from day to day, how quickly we are drawn away from the Lord, how quickly we are drawn away from things that are spiritual and true and good, and drawn away into the things of this world, the things that are passing, and we pray that you would truly, Lord, even today, bind our hearts, and Lord, we ask that you would, as it were, take us by the hand and keep us and preserve us and direct our steps through this wilderness, the world. And we pray that you would keep us from our enemies, the enemy of our soul, the evil one, but also the world and the system of the world that truly does oppose all that is godly and good and pure and opposes Christ. We pray that you would keep us by your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would teach us day by day and preserve us truly in spite of us. We confess that we are unworthy. We confess that we were strangers, that you indeed did redeem and save and call unto yourself by your amazing grace and immeasurable kindness toward us. And we acknowledge your goodness. We acknowledge there really is no boasting on our part. There can be no boasting for what we have received. And Lord, we would not boast but anything about anything but the cross and the work of Christ on our behalf. We thank you for this beautiful day, and we acknowledge, Lord, that even this is a measure of your greatness and your power and your beauty, your glory, and your goodness toward us and your kindness. We thank you for the sun. We thank you also for the rain and for the way in which you provide from day to day, from season to season, from year to year. And we acknowledge this is a measure of your perfect wisdom. It even is a measure of your promise. We think of the covenant that you gave to Noah. And we know that every season will come exactly as you have said it would, because you have promised that it would be so. And we thank you for your faithfulness even in this. And we ask now that you would bless our time of worship this evening as we look at your word. We pray that you would teach us, and pray that you would cause us to grow and increase in grace and also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I am going to just begin by just reading this chapter. This is another glorious chapter. This is my personal favorite chapter, I think, in the book of Hebrews. It's hard to, I guess, narrow it down to one chapter, but chapter 10, again, I'll just read through verses 1 through 39, and we'll do an overview of this chapter this evening. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have cease to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins, year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and he there being Christ, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them, he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now therefore, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully a seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Well, again, the book of Hebrews, as you know, is speaking about the superiority of Christ. To all that they knew in regard to the Old Testament, we have rehearsed that. When you come to where we are here, chapter 10, I want to emphasize that chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, really is one section, and it's really basically saying that Christ, the covenant, the new covenant under Christ, is far superior to the old covenant, and it's especially emphasizing the ministry or the offerings of the old covenant. Christ's offering, Christ's new covenant, is far superior than to the Old Testament covenant. So from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, 18, it's focusing on this idea of the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And it actually begins in chapter 8, well, almost begins. Half of chapter 8 is really a quote from Jeremiah 31 about a prophecy of the new covenant that would replace the old covenant. And when you get to the end of this section in chapter 10, verse 16, you have a repeat of the same passage, not the whole passage, but it's the same quote basically from Jeremiah 31. And so this whole section is basically about the new covenant being far superior. The new covenant under Christ is far superior to that of Christ. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 let me just outline chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 8 is really fundamentally, or 1 through 18, is fundamentally speaking about the perfect sacrifice. Christ is the perfect sacrifice and ends all sacrifices. And then, starting in verse 19, is really the turning point in the book in the sense that everything else from chapter 10, verse 19 on is more or less exhortation, application, warning. It's all application. Now, there's a lot of exhortation in the first part of the book, but the first part of the book is primarily and fundamentally doctrinal. It's teaching about the nature of Christ and the superiority of Christ. But now the question is, okay, now that we know who Christ is and what he did and how he's superior, now he's basically telling him to draw near to God through Christ and the warning of falling away from Christ. And so the rest of the book really then focuses on that. So this evening, as we look at chapter 10, I divide it into three sections. Verses 1 through 18, the perfect sacrifice. Verses 19 through 25, the fundamental application. And in many ways, it's the main application, really, of the whole book. In some ways, it's the key verses of the book, verses 19 through 25. And then verses 26 through 39 are a warning and an exhortation. Warning being negative and exhortation being positive, but it's basically a call to make sure that you actually do obey Christ and that you do that you don't fall away from Christ, that you don't reject Christ, but that you endure. So that's kind of the outline of the whole chapter. And let me take one section at a time this evening as we look at this. Let me first of all look at the first section, the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect sacrifice obviously being Christ. And we observe verses 1 through 4. I'll read these again. Verses 1 through 4, there's the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices, which he already mentioned this before in the book, but he says again in verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So he basically says, he's speaking here of the need of another solution, if you will, that really all of these sacrifices, which were offered continually, day by day, year by year, they really were not sufficient. They could not cleanse the conscience of the offerer. And the proof of that was that they had to repeat it constantly, day after day. They had to come every year, every month, every day with new sacrifices, because these sacrifices did not take away sin. They could not take away sin. And these were meant to point to that fact. In fact, this is kind of the evidence that they could not take away sins, that they were offered continually. This was a reminder of sins. It wasn't a taking away of sins. And he says in verse 2, if they really had taken away sins, they could have stopped offering them. And so the point here is that they were insufficient. And they were meant to point to, again, the ultimate solution, which was obviously the one sacrifice, that is Christ. And so in verses 5 through 10, then, he points out the purpose of Christ's coming. In verses 5 through 10, he says, "Therefore, when he comes, he being Christ, into the world," again, the Father sent the Son into the world for a purpose. And that purpose is fundamentally outlined here. It says, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." That's a quote from Psalm 40. It says, "And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now that may be a little confusing. Let me try to summarize what he's saying. What I think he's fundamentally saying is that God is not really, he's not pleased with sacrifices. He doesn't want sacrifices. And you say, well, why did he set up the whole sacrificial system? Well, it was meant to be a picture. It was meant to be pointing to what would take place in Christ. It would be fulfilled in Christ. But fundamentally, God is not impressed with sacrifices. God doesn't want sacrifices. What he wants, and by the way, this is an Old Testament concept. We talked about this at Sorrento, actually, on Wednesday. As you go through the Old Testament, it's very clear what God wants. What pleases God is what? A heart that does his will. A heart that delights in God. A heart that delights in obedience. This is what God wants. This is what God demands. This is what is necessary. And this is what, what is that? I mean, really, that's a new heart. That's what God demands, a new heart. Now, I want you to observe, go back with me. There are a lot of passages about this, and I love these. Look at for a minute. Actually, I covered this a little bit, as I mentioned, at Sorrento. I'm going to go look at some of those same passages we did there, because we were actually looking at 1 Samuel at Sorrento. Look at 1 Samuel 15. You remember when Saul, as king, did not obey God in the matter of the Amalekites. He was told to destroy everybody, everything, all the animals, and he comes back and they saved all these animals and he saved the king. And Saul thought that he was doing God a favor, and when Samuel asked him, "What's all this bleeding of the sheep in my ears?" And what did Saul say? "Well, we thought that God would like all these sacrifices." And of course, the reason he didn't kill those animals was the fear of man. It wasn't because he really wanted to sacrifice to God. But that's all that aside. This was Samuel's response to Saul. And this, in a sense, are the key verses in the book of 1 Samuel. And I would even say, in a sense, they are key verses in the whole Old Testament and maybe even the whole Bible. These are really important verses. This is his response. He says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." In other words, the issue with Saul was, listen, he rejected the word of God. He did not obey the word of God, which is, of course, what sin is. And was Adam and Eve's sin? They rejected the word of God. They didn't receive the word of God. Salvation is when you receive the word of God. Salvation is when you trust the word of God, obey the word of God, walk in the word of God. Not as saying you earn your salvation, but this is what the new heart is. Regeneration is the word of God on the heart. This is what God delights in. God said in the Psalm 50, the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Listen, I don't need your sacrifices. I own all the cattle in all the world and all the hills. Like, if I were hungry," he said, "I wouldn't tell you. I don't need your sacrifices." He says, "Obey me. Call upon me. That's what I want. That's what I demand." Look at Micah 6. And I love these verses. Now, I'm pointing this out because this is, in essence, the background to what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Micah 6, verse 6. He says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, or to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" He says, listen, God's not impressed. You can bring thousands of rams. You can offer till you're blue in the face. That's not what impresses God. You could even offer, and the pagans did this, right? You can even offer the firstborn. And this is what they did to Molech, right? They offered the firstborn to appease the gods. Does that impress God? I mean, do you think that's going to, does that take care of your sin? Is that what God delights in? Just sacrifice? No, that's not what God demands. What God demands is that you live justly. And by the word, that's not social justice. I have to always say that today. That's not social justice. That's just justice. That's just like obey the commandments. That's called do what's right. It has to do with how you treat your neighbor and how you live, right? Obey God. Do justly. Love mercy. Kindness. You're kind to people. You're merciful towards those around you. And walk humbly with your God. That's what God demands. That's what God delights in. A true heart. A changed heart. Now that's the background. And there are other verses you could point to because God made this clear throughout the Old Testament. God's not impressed with sacrifices. Now the obedient Jew offered sacrifices because that was part of the law and because that was, but the true Jew understood that it wasn't about ritual. Ritual never made up for rebellion. And so what he's saying in this passage is that when Christ came into the world, he said he was one who actually delighted to do God's will. And that's what God wanted. And you know what God's will was? This is kind of the irony in the passage. God's will for him was that he had prepared for him a body, that is, he became a man. Okay, the Son took on human flesh. He prepared for him a body. And what was his will? That he would offer that body as a sacrifice. That was the will of God for Christ. And here was a man who lived perfectly and who came and said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came for the purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice. He knew that when he came. And this is what he did. He perfectly did the will of God. And he was obedient, as it says in Philippians, even unto death on the cross, he came to offer his life as a sacrifice. And this is what he's basically saying in verses 8 and 9. He says, and after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, this is Christ, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, that is the sacrificial system, in order to establish the second, that is when he offered his life. He actually made it possible that your sins would be forgiven so that you could actually do his will. He took away the sacrificial system because he took away our sins so that we could have a new heart and walk in the truth. So he says in verse 10, by this will, meaning when it says this will, it means Jesus' will. In other words, he obeyed. He did the will of the Father perfectly, even to the point of going to the cross. He says, by this will we have been sanctified, that is set apart through the offering of the body, that was the body that was prepared for him, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And here you have the purpose of Christ coming. He came to do God's will, that is to offer up his body as a sacrifice for his people to sanctify them so that they too would be able to say, I want to do your will and I will do your will. So that's really the purpose of his coming. Now you have in verses 11 through 18 then the actual effectiveness of Christ's offering. This is really an amazing passage. I think I've preached on this before, but let me just again overview it briefly. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's the second coming. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant, this is Jeremiah 31, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the difference about Christ is his sacrifice actually was effective. He actually did accomplish it. It's in contrast in verse 11 to the daily ministering of the priests who were constantly every day offering sacrifices, which really cannot take away sins. But here in verse 12, we see that he offered himself one sacrifice for all time for sins. So that the evidence that his work was complete is that he ascended to the right hand of God and sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down, meaning his work was done. And when Jesus was on the cross, he said, what? It is finished. By the way, that's proof that he didn't suffer in hell. Some people say that he went down to hell and suffered. He didn't suffer in hell. When he died, it was finished. He did it. It is finished. And the proof that it was finished was he ascended to the right hand and he sat down. And now he's waiting. This is Psalm 110. Now he's waiting. He's waiting for the Father to make his enemies his footstool. Yes, the gospel is going forth and he's calling people unto himself, but the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will come back, Revelation, and he will claim this world for himself. But he's waiting. He's waiting until he comes, and then he'll sit on David's throne and he'll rule on this earth from David's throne, because that's what he was promised. But now he's waiting till the Father makes his enemies his footstool. But verse 14 truly is the most profound verse of all. Truly. He says, for by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. When he died on the cross, he guaranteed that his people, his chosen children, will be perfected. They will be like Christ. It's irreversible. He's done it. The work is done. It was accomplished. I cannot emphasize this enough. As a Christian, you realize we have we're born again, we're saved, we struggle with sin, we go through this process of sanctification. All of that is meant to teach us. All of that is meant to teach us to trust the Lord, to obey the Lord, to walk in the Lord. We're being perfected. But you understand, from God's perspective, everything we have, including sanctification, everything we have has been paid for. From God's perspective, the work has been done. It's accomplished. Christ did it. And as I always say, Christ did not make salvation possible for his people. He actually accomplished it. This is why I believe in limited atonement or particular redemption. Because if you don't understand that the atonement was effective, it actually did something. It actually accomplished something. It accomplished the salvation, the perfection of his people. It's guaranteed. It's the work of God. And this is why, and we're so thankful, right? We're so thankful that we don't have to offer sacrifices anymore, because he has offered once. And this is why we don't have an altar in the front. We have a pulpit. We're not offering sacrifices. We're preaching the gospel, because the sacrifice is done. It's been offered once and for all eternity. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. Now, this is just one of those minor things. That's not minor. I just point out, this is one of those many, many little verses, if you pay attention carefully to the theology. It's one of those many little verses that teaches about the nature of inspiration of Scripture. He's quoting Jeremiah, and he says, the Holy Spirit testifies. Who wrote Jeremiah? The Holy Spirit. This is inspiration, right? You say, did Jeremiah write it? Yeah, Jeremiah wrote it. It was the Holy Spirit who said this. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God. This is His Word. And this is just one of those little things you pass over, you probably don't think about, but I think about. It's a statement, really, of inspiration. But all that aside, what he's pointing to here is the new covenant. He said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." Now, I want you to see that was the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, so that the law of God could be written on the heart. Because again, God's not impressed with sacrifice. God is impressed with the heart that says, "I want to do your will, O Lord." How could God accomplish that in the hearts of sinners? It was only through the effective sacrifice of Christ. That was the only way that that could be accomplished. And the reason is, verse 17, he goes on and says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." So it was this sacrifice, this one sacrifice, that accomplished the forgiveness of our sins so that we could have a new heart and be given eternal life. A new heart and eternal life are practically the same thing. And this was accomplished by that one sacrifice, the atoning work of Christ. Christ's sacrifice was effective. And as I always say, and you'll hear me often say, there is only one way to have a clear conscience before the Lord, and it is by faith in the sacrifice of Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. There's no other way to have salvation. There's no other way to have a clear conscience. It's a beautiful thing as a Christian to be able to lay your head on your bed each night and know that your sins are forgiven and that they are covered. Not that we're perfect. We're not perfect. We know we're not perfect. But we are forgiven because of Christ. And that's a glorious truth, and one that we have to continually remind ourselves of, because it is central not only to coming to Christ in the gospel, but also in Christian living, to understand that we are forgiven in Christ. We're not earning our way to heaven. Now then, we move on here to the application in verses 19 through 25. And as I said, this in a sense is the main application of the book. And there's a sense in which all the other applications kind of are related to this particular application. This, as I said, is in some ways, I would say, the theme verses of the book. Verses 19 through 25. Let me read them. "Therefore, brethren..." The therefore is really pointing back not just to chapter 10, but really all the way back through the whole book. I think it's really a turning point in the book. It says, "In light of everything I have said about Christ being superior, about Christ replacing the old covenant, about Christ better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than the law, better than everything in the old covenant," he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The day meaning the day of Christ, the day of Christ's return. So as you're seeing this day draw near, to encourage one another. But all that to say, this section here is really fundamentally summed up with three commands. And the first one is draw near. So basically, he says in verses 19 through 22, in light of the fact that we now have, because of the blood of Christ, we now have confidence to actually enter into the holiest, or the Holy of Holies. Not the physical Holy of Holies here on earth in the tabernacle or the temple, but in the true Holy of Holies, that is by faith, we, as it were, come before the true and the living God. We have access, as it were, to the very throne of God. And again, Hebrews emphasizes this idea of the throne of grace. We come to the throne of grace for mercy. We come to the throne of grace every day for mercy and for grace, for forgiveness, for grace to obey and to walk in the truth. Why do we have confidence? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of the perfect sacrifice. We come on the basis of what Christ has done. Not what we're going to do or what we have done or what we think we might do, but on the basis alone of the blood of Christ. Seeing we have the blood of Christ, that is the perfect sacrifice. Seeing that we a new and living way has been inaugurated through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that is Christ. So we have the perfect sacrifice, we have the perfect high priest. In light of that, he says in verse 22, this is the command, let us draw near. Again, you could almost say that in of itself, that phrase is the theme of the book. Okay, draw near to God through Christ. Now, he qualifies what it means to draw near. He says, with a sincere heart, so without hypocrisy, okay, with a sincere heart, with sincerity, in full assurance of faith, so in a sincere faith in the blood of Christ, in the work of Christ, in the word of Christ, says with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So we come with a clear conscience, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed with pure water, which I think is talking about external cleansing. In other words, with a life of repentance. And again, he's not talking about perfection, but he's talking about a life of obedience. So we have a pure heart, a pure life. We draw near with a sincere faith in the blood of Christ. So what does it mean to draw near? I think fundamentally what does it mean to draw near? It means to exercise faith. It means to call upon the Lord in simple, sincere faith on the basis of the blood of Christ. It is prayer. In essence, to draw near is to call upon the Lord. It's Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and for grace. You say, how do you come to the throne of grace? By sincere prayer. That's really, I don't know how else you draw near to God. I really don't. You come through the word of God and through prayer. You call upon the Lord in truth. As you read the word of God and you're convicted and you see the truth, you get on your knees and you call upon the Lord. You ask him to forgive you. You ask him to teach you. You ask him to lead you. You draw near to him. The difference is we don't draw near through animal sacrifices. We draw near through the finished work of Christ, the person and the work of Christ, his finished work, his high priesthood, his intercession. We come and through faith we know that we are heard. And in the Old Testament, of course, the picture was, you know, you drew near. And remember, at the very beginning, God commanded Cain and Abel to come with what? A blood sacrifice. And Abel, obeying God, as it were, drew near to God with a blood sacrifice. And when you had the tabernacle and the temple and you had the whole system of law, the command was to, as it were, draw near to God. That is, how did you draw near to God? Well, in one sense, it was you brought your sacrifice to the temple and you put your hands on that sacrifice and you know, all your sins were pronounced over that, so that that animal took your sins, as it were, and died in your place. You offered that sacrifice. You came to the temple, and that's how you drew near to God. But that was all a picture. But how do we draw near to God? We draw near to God by coming to God with Christ through the atoning work of Christ. And just as Cain rebelled against God and said, well, I'm not going to come with a sacrifice. I'm going to come with the fruits of my labor. I'm going to come with the fruits of the ground. He was a farmer. He said, and he demanded that God accept his sacrifice, and God was not well pleased with it. And this is what people do today. People come to God, and they expect to be accepted because they do good things or because they bring their self-righteousness and their good works, and they think, you know, people say, well, you know, me and God, we have an understanding, and I'm like, okay, whatever. Your understanding is you're going to find out you don't have an understanding, because there's only one thing that God accepts, and it's the blood of Christ. That's the only understanding that God has. And if you come in your self-righteousness, you will be rejected. But this is the beauty of simple faith. Simple faith calls upon the Lord on the basis of the blood of Christ and that alone. And while it's foolishness to the world, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that do not believe. It is, to those who believe, it is the power of God. It is salvation. It's so simple, but it is supernatural. And the world rejects it. And but this is the call of this is a call in this book. It is to draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ with simple faith and a sincere heart. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 23, and this is another command. This is also application. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So in other words, it's not just draw near, as it were, and then, you know, that's it, but draw near and hold fast. That was another major theme of the book, that you are to hold fast. You are to continue, not just once draw near, but continue to draw near and actually hold fast. Yes, in the midst of persecution and in the midst of the world that hates Christ and hates the cross, you are to hold fast to what? The confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What do we hold fast to? What's the confession of our hope? It is the truth. It is the doctrine. It is the doctrine that's taught by the Word of God regarding Christ and his sacrifice and his finished work. That is what we are to hold fast to. And this is why, again, doctrine is so important to the believer, because if you don't have doctrine, what do you have? Nothing. You're holding on to nothing. If you don't have the truth, and the doctrine, you don't have anything to hold fast to. What we're holding fast to is the Bible. What we're holding fast to is what God has told us in his word. That's what we're holding fast to. This is the anchor. It's not just the name Christ in a generic way. It's what the Bible says about Christ. That's what we're holding fast to. We're holding fast to what the Bible tells us. And this is our confession of faith that we're told to hold fast to. But then he goes on, and again, notice the progression here. Let us draw near. You might say that's kind of at least initial. And then let us hold fast. That is, don't just draw near, but continue to draw near. Hold fast. And then verse 24 is looking outward to other people. As you hold fast, verse 24, let us consider, this is another command, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So not only taking care, as it were, making sure that you draw near and that you hold fast, but then actually turning around and encouraging others to hold fast, encouraging others to draw near and hold fast, encouraging others to love and good deeds. And this is one of the main purposes of the gathering of the saints. I mean, this is why we are to gather regularly. This is why we are to come together. And this is one of the main purposes of the preaching of the Word of God. It is to encourage you and me to continue in the truth. The most dangerous position for a Christian is to be either in a church that doesn't teach the Bible accurately, that's maybe even worse, or to not go to church at all. To forsake the assembly of the saints is a very dangerous thing, because I will tell you, it's very easy for people, it's easy for any of us. If we're left to ourselves, what do? We gravitate, A, to the world around us, and B, we justify ourselves. You know, it's very easy for us. It's very easy for me. It's very easy for us to just, you know, read the parts we like, you know, just read over the stuff that actually should convict us and doesn't. And what do we need? I mean, this is why God gives preachers. This is why God gives teachers, so that you will be, this is not the only reason, but that you will be confronted with the truth, that you will be confronted week by week by week with the Word of God and with the truth, so that you will be, on the one hand, warned against disobedience, and on the other hand, positively, that you will be encouraged to endure and to continue in the truth. This is the purpose, one of the purposes of the gathering of the saints. And this is why it's so important that people are in a Bible teaching church and that they attend regularly. I'm always concerned most about those people who show up from time to time. And you get the sense that they come to church if they don't have anything else to do. And they're there, you know, maybe 30% of the time or 40% of the time. Where are you the rest of the time? It's like, it's not a priority. And I'm scared for those people. I really am. Because they're not, they're very easily drawn away by this world. So we are not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, but we are to always be encouraging one another, particularly in light of, and he closes with that in verse 25, in light of the coming day. And the coming day, what is the coming day? The coming day is the day of Christ. It's when Christ returns. First John says, abide in him so that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So the goal is that your eyes would be on Christ day by day by day, so that when Christ appears, you won't be ashamed, but you'll be able to rejoice and you will receive him gladly because you're walking with him. And this is why we need to be continually encouraging one another, not just as it were to be good people, but to be looking for Christ and to have our eyes on Christ. This isn't a moral self-help group. I'm very serious because that's what churches are becoming. This is not a moral, we're not developing moralists. What we're calling people to is to serve Christ, to love Christ, to obey Christ, to walk with Christ, and to look for Christ. And this is the call. Okay, now, again, with the remaining time, let me look at the last part of this chapter, which is verses 26 through 39, and this really constitutes a warning. It's another major warning in the book. So again, there's a major warning in chapter 2. There's a major warning in chapter 3 and 4. There's a major warning in chapter 6, and now there's a major warning in chapter 10. They're all related, and it would be helpful probably to look at them together. But let me just read verse 26 through 39. Well, let me read verse 26 through 31. This is kind of a warning, and then the other half is more of an exhortation, but says verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, I want to just point out the fact that he's saying this in light of what he just said, and that is that the day is drawing near. What day? The day of judgment. Okay, because the day is coming when, you know, the fury of fire will consume the adversaries. So he says in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me just point out that what he's basically saying is this, that if you will not draw near, if you will not draw near through the blood of Christ, if you will reject Christ and go back to the old covenant, basically what he says is there's no other sacrifice for sins than Christ. And if you reject Christ, if you will not draw near through Christ, then the only thing left for you is a terrifying expectation of judgment. Either Christ took your sins or you'll take your sins. Either he bore them on the cross and took the wrath of God, or you will bear them and you will pay the price in judgment. Those are your two options. What he's basically saying, when he says, if we go on sinning willfully, this has been a cause for a lot of concern, because I would ask you, is there any Christian who hasn't sinned willfully? When you sin, do you sin willfully? He's not talking about every little sin that you choose. I mean, we all sin at some level. This isn't an excuse for sin. But what I'm saying is he's not talking about every little sin that you do willfully. What he's saying is, listen, if you will, instead of drawing near to Christ, go on and continue willfully in your sin, there's no hope for you. There is no other way to be saved than through the blood of Christ. There's no other forgiveness of sins. And if you will reject that, if you will trample underfoot the Son of God and the blood of Christ, there's nothing else. And all that's left for you is vengeance. All that's left for you is judgment. Terrifying expectation of judgment. The fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So the warning is, don't reject Christ. Draw near to Christ. Again, I want you to see mainly that this warning is a contrast to what he's just said about drawing near. You either draw near or you sin willfully. You either come to God through Christ sincerely with faith and a clear conscience and a body washed with pure water, or you continue in your own way sinfully, willfully rejecting Christ. And the warning is that if you will reject Christ, you're under the vengeance of God. Now he gives a little bit more of a positive exhortation in the last part of the chapter. He says, but remember, this is verse 32, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. So what he's saying here is you've already endured suffering for the cause of Christ. He says, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That's still true today, right? This is one form of suffering. People think you're a fool. People reproach you. Well, some people get angry. But partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In other words, you comforted those who did suffer such things. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So apparently people lost actually things because of their faithfulness to Christ, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So the writer here of Hebrews is fundamentally convinced that most of his readers, most of his hearers, are of those who actually will endure. And part of the reason he says that is because they've already endured something. It says later on in chapter 12, I think it is, that they hadn't yet suffered death, the shedding of blood, but they did suffer. They had suffered reproach. They had suffered the loss of property for the sake of Christ. And he was encouraging them to remember what you've already endured and keep on enduring. Endure because, listen, and again, notice the place of the return of Christ, because Christ is coming. Okay? He will come. He will come, and while some will say, well, where is the promise of his coming? He will come, and he will judge. And then he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. God does not have pleasure in those who turn back, shrink back, but we are not of those who shrink back, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. It is necessary for us as believers in Christ to persevere, to endure, to continue. And this is what he calls us to because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So this is chapter 10. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 11, which is called the faith chapter, and really gives us many examples from the Old Testament about what faith looked like in the Old Testament. And then applies it to us. So does anybody have any questions or comments? This is one of those chapters, again, this is true of all Scripture, I guess, but especially one of those chapters that really is worthwhile spending a lot of time meditating on, because there is so much here. There's so much information, so much truth, and in particular in regard to the work of Christ and the application to us. So I encourage you to think on Hebrews chapter 10. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the word that you have given to us that reveals Christ to us. And we thank you that you have explained very plainly, very clearly, very in-depthly, and indeed over centuries and even millennia, you have explained to us what it is that Christ actually did and how it is that we actually can draw near to you through Christ in simple faith in what Christ accomplished. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would, Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know the Lord, that doesn't know Christ, I pray that today they would in humility turn from their sin. I pray that they would seek you through Christ, that they would bow the knee to Christ and put their faith in the simple, finished, complete work of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and that they would draw near with a simple, sincere faith, with true assurance, trusting in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And Lord, those of us who know Christ, may we draw near in truth. May we hold fast. May we continue to walk in the truth. And may we encourage each other to walk in the truth. Help us to be faithful. And we just ask that you would accomplish your work in us, purify us, make us more like the Lord Jesus. We thank you that, again, you have accomplished everything through the blood of Christ. We pray that you would help us to rest on him and on him alone, and may you finish your work in us by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.